As you've heard, we begin today a new and important series for these Sunday mornings. We're calling it Models for Mission. The series is concerned with evangelism, and over these next few weeks, we'll be looking at the varied approaches to evangelism, the models for mission, which are found in the New Testament. This evangelism series has two interlocking purposes. The first is to be properly and comprehensively informed about the New Testament teaching on the subject, and the second is purely practical, to enable us as a church and as individuals to apply that teaching, to be equipped, to be mobilized, and to be fired up to do the work of evangelism in practice. That, put briefly, is the purpose of the series. This morning, then, we begin with our first model for mission, and we're going to look in some detail at Jesus' parable of the sower. It's one of the most important blocks of teaching Jesus gives on this whole area. So, as a way into the subject Jesus is dealing with, let me start off with a question, and it's to do with the sharing of our faith. Have you ever felt, as I have felt, discouraged sometimes? Discouraged that members of your family, people you work with, your neighbors, some of your friends, seem almost impervious to the Christian message. They are either resistant or apathetic. They seem not to care less about what you say and stand for. They don't care in any way about God. You can agonize over people, can't you? You long for them to become Christians. You seem to have been praying forever for them, but nothing seems to happen. Have you felt like that? I certainly have. Then, beyond our own circle, we look out at our wider society and the wider world. We observe the parallel growth of Islam and secularism in the West, the proliferation of the cults in Europe and America. It is a multicultural, multiracial world, multi-faith world in which we live. There are competing voices, competing claims all around us. So, do you reflect, as I do sometimes, how effective is evangelism in a world like this? How much use is it? Is it really worth the effort to get through to my friends, my family, those around me? Is it going to work? If you have questions like these, and I think honestly most of us do have questions like this from time to time, I think you'll be fascinated by what Jesus teaches in the parable of the sower. Because it boils down to these two concerns. How effective is the message, and how widely should it be disseminated? How does it work, and how widely will it work? So, let's go straight into the text, and we'll find out. I'd like you to look down, please, at verse 3 of Mark chapter 4. I'll read it to you. Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprung up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seed fell into good soil, and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The parable of the sower. In order for us to hear in the way that Jesus means us to hear, I suggest there are four areas which we must give our attention to. I'll tell you briefly what they are, and then we'll devote a short section to each one. We must look at the background to the teaching of the parable. Then we'll look at the story itself and its one major teaching point. Then Jesus' comment in verses 10 to 12 on the secret of the kingdom. And lastly, in verses 13 to 20, we'll look at Jesus' pastoral application to the disciples and them and their circle themselves. So the background, the story, the comment, and the application. It's a little map just to show you where we're going. All right? You happy? We'll start off then with number one, the background. You ask yourself this. What was at the back of Jesus' mind? What was his underlying concern in choosing to tell this story about a sir? It's very important to see his underlying purpose. I expect many of you read a daily or a weekly newspaper or journal. If you ever see Time magazine or The Economist or papers like them, you'll know how effective they make their front cover picture. It's always a striking and revealing pointer to actually what is going on inside, to their major inside story. For instance, last week's cover for The Economist was an arresting picture. It was a picture of a massive expanse of fire and flames. Some of you would have seen it. It was referring, of course, to the very grim Chernobyl disaster in the USSR, which it dealt with on its inside pages. In just the same way, in dealing with Jesus' parables, we have to realize they are pointers. We have to look for the inside story. We have to look at what lies behind what Jesus is saying in order to interpret the picture he is drawing correctly. Now, Mark, the gospel writer, makes that underlying concern, the inside story, particularly clear for us to see. He is very concerned as a writer that we should grasp clearly what is the basis of Jesus' mission. So can I suggest we turn back to Mark chapter 1 and find verses 14 and 15, and then we'll see what it's all about. Mark 1, and we're going to have a look just very briefly at verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's the first statement of Jesus in Mark's gospel, and therefore extremely important. The kingdom of God is at hand. And that is what is at the back of Jesus' mind. That's the inside story. That's Jesus' major concern, the kingdom of God. But the real question is, what does that mean? The headline, "The kingdom of God is at hand," could well mean a lot of different things to different people. It's a question of communication. We ran a series of sermons a couple of years ago called "The End of the World." I should think some of you will remember it. It was about the last things, judgment and heaven and death and all that sort of stuff. We advertised it with our usual poster on the billboard outside, the title of the series, "The End of the World," and then the date and the time of the sermon week by week. Well, I think actually you're going to see what I'm going to say. There can be quite a gap with what you think you are communicating and what actually comes over. Because I found that recently that billboard has caused an equal amount of amusement to our friends next door at the BBC. You can't blame them. They were passing it every day for about 12 weeks on end. It was apparently a case of nudge, nudge, wink, wink, "It's the end of the world at All Souls next Sunday at 11 o'clock. So you see, getting over precisely what you mean can be quite a problem. A set of words meaning one thing to one group of people and another thing to another group of people was something of immense concern to Jesus, because he knew there was a communication breakdown on the subject of the kingdom of God. So here's just a thought, a brief thought on the subject of the kingdom and how Jesus' contemporaries were thinking about the issue. In Jesus' time, the kingdom of God did mean one thing to one group of people, something else to another. It is, as you know, the one major unifying master theme of the whole of the scriptures. It's to do with the rule of God over the lives of men and of women, which is to be established throughout the world. Yet, many of the Jews of Jesus' time came to see the kingdom in far narrower political terms. And I think you can understand that. You see, the Jews have been appallingly ill-treated and abused ever since the exile in 586 BC. Invaders and occupying forces had treated God's chosen people as nothing more than dirt. Dirt to be trampled underfoot. You see, if you think that Hitler's Holocaust was a one-off in the life and history of the Jewish people, I'm afraid you're wrong. Historically, the Jews have been murderously ill-treated, abused, and indeed slaughtered by despotic nations and rulers one after another. And we have to understand that. We have to understand it if we want to understand the strong currents of feeling which lie underneath the surface on the subject of the kingdom at the time of Jesus. Here is a news update. The Romans are in occupation now. There's a puppet king called Herod, a tin pot governor called Pilate, and an ongoing cruel exploitation and oppression of Jewish life and livelihood. It's been the same story ever since Pompey marched into Jerusalem some 90 years ago now in 63 BC. Times are hard, and every Jew knows it. Understand this. Against this background, if someone arrives and says the kingdom of God has come, it is quite a claim. The Jews are aching for a Messiah. They are longing for a deliverer to boot out the Romans and put Israel back on the map. Make no mistake, they want that kingdom. So, what is Jesus' response to all this? Jesus did say, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is good news. But good news on a different level to the political expectations of the popular Jewish press. The kingdom of God involves deeper changes than just booting out the Romans. It involves repentance and belief. More than anything, to be effective, for there to be any growth in the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom involves the sowing of seed and the seed taking root. There are certain things which need to be communicated clearly so no one confuses the message and misses its point. The kingdom of God is the master theme in all Jesus' teaching, and therefore the growth of that kingdom must not be impeded by wrong understandings, wrong expectations, or wrong assumptions. This is why Jesus spent a great part of his ministry in corrective teaching. And this is why Jesus tells the parable of the sower. That's the background. Now the story and the one single point that it's making. Here's a little horticultural insight for you. If you were to come along to Fitzroy Street, where our family lives, and supposing you looked out either of the back or the front windows of our house, all you would see is concrete and brick, lots of it. We've got the post office tower up above us, various office buildings and a couple of pubs at the back, two halls of residence and plenty of traffic at the front. And it's fine, we love it. But it doesn't mean that I haven't done any gardening for 5 years. So what I'm going to say next is not coming from a horticultural or indeed an agricultural expert. But I don't think you have to be an agricultural expert to realize there seems to be something odd about the sower in the story. I wonder whether you've noticed it. The sower in the story seems to sow, apparently, indiscriminately. You think about it. What sower would normally waste 75%, three-quarters of his precious seed on totally useless soil? And that's the situation here. Seems to me a very odd piece of sowing. So, let's have a think. We're meant to take this story at its face value. Perhaps it will help to remember that farming methods in Palestine were rather different from our own, and they weren't particularly efficient either. In particular, sowing was done before ploughing, and not the other way around, as you would expect. So you didn't have much chance to assess what kind of ground you were dealing with before the sowing began. But that still does not account for the sower wasting three-quarters, 75% of his seed. What is going on? I think the underlying point must be quite simple. It must be this. This is the field that the farmer had. And it wasn't very promising land. It had rocks and thorns, and a piece of it was cut in half with a right of way running through it. It is all the farmer, all the sower had to work with. Now, you could wish that he had much better material to work with, but this is all he had. So taking that into account, you see that it's not now a question that the sower does not know his job, effectively chucking seed away, effectively chucking away some 75% of it. It's really an illustration of the persistence of the sower. He's working with very poor land indeed. Other people, well, they might not have bothered, but he does. He sticks with it. And there is the surprise. It is a real surprise. The sower really does know what he's doing. Who would have believed it? After ongoing, persistent action, this highly unpromising field yields a tremendous harvest. And we are meant to sit up and take note. It's meant to surprise us. That's the story. Who would have believed it? A sower working with an almost barren piece of land, far from giving up like most others would, persists in his task. And to everyone's surprise, the field ends up by yielding a hundredfold crop of grain. What's the point? I'm going to leave it hanging in the air just for a few moments to think about something else which is important. We'll come back to it in a moment. We'll move on to section 3 and Jesus' comment. I promise you I'll put the pieces back together again if you're feeling a little bit baffled. I want us to have a look at verse 11 for a moment, because these are Jesus' words in private to the disciples and one or two other followers around them concerning this and the other parables. So have a look at verse 11, back in Mark chapter 4. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. In the time of Jesus, as in this world now, the rule of God, his kingdom, is not obvious to the unaided eye. Your average fair-minded non-Christian hasn't got a clue that God is establishing his kingdom. The secret of the kingdom is only revealed to those who are willing to become its subjects. And then, of course, with the eyes of faith, the kingdom can increasingly be seen. And then with the actions of faith, the kingdom can increasingly become established. And this is the point to which I was referring earlier. God actually wants to create a people to be agents of his kingdom. The fact is, we have to face the reality of resistance to God's rule. There are many who will hear, who will prefer not to have the rule of God present in their lives. And that is realism. It does not mean failure. There are people we might be tempted to write off, humanly speaking, because we think that they are resistant, and there is no way of getting through to them. But we have to remember this. God can get through in the most surprising of ways to the most resistant people, given even the most unpropitious ground to work with. The sower is at work. The kingdom is growing. And there is going to be, despite appearances to the contrary, nothing less than a harvest. Who would have believed it? That's what the parable is saying. So let's move on now to Jesus' pastoral application. His words to the disciples on their own about the parable in verses 13 to 20. I'd like to try and scotch a sort of a misconception. It's common to refer to Jesus' words in this part of Mark 4 as an interpretation of the parable. Although I suppose that's partly true, it's slightly misleading, quite honestly. Jesus is really taking the teaching further for pastoral reasons. He's drawing out pastoral applications rather than an interpretation, and it's spoken only to the disciples, not to the crowds, so that they will have a deeper insight into the issues of actually communicating the good news about Jesus and the kingdom to the world in which they live. So we need to listen carefully, because we're in the business of communicating the message in our world too. I only want to point out two aspects very briefly. One is to do with the seed, and the other to do with the ground. Have a look at verse 14, the seed first of all. Just that little phrase, the sower sows the word. What does that say to you? Doesn't it say that the message to be received is a message to be understood? It has content. It is the word. Remember that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That is the message. Of course, we must earn the right to speak. The church must be a sign of the kingdom to the world. We must get our act together. We must learn to communicate, learn to care about the poor, the needy, the underprivileged, the suffering. We must learn to love. We must learn to love each other, because it is a powerful witness to Jesus himself. But unless we take our own individual responsibility to communicate the word, the message, to actually speak to people around us, how will the kingdom grow? In the end, we have to communicate it verbally. Otherwise, people are not going to understand. You know what happens. They just think we are nice or religious. Now, there's no such thing as a silent witness, not as far as the New Testament is concerned. Being kind to people is highly praiseworthy, but it doesn't turn them into Christians. We have to speak it. It is the only means of producing the harvest. The sower sows the word. We have to spell it out for people. Of course, there are times when silence is required in families and other situations. Of course, that's true. But even then, it is as a prelude to speaking appropriately when God opens up the opportunity. If you're taking notes, you might like to compare 1 Peter 3:15 with its context in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 to see that. That's the seed. Now, the ground. We're looking at verses 15 to 20. I'm not going to go into too much detail on this, but if you study it, you'll see Jesus goes to particular lengths to show the different kinds of response we are likely to find when we sow the word. And it's really to underline the fact that there are different kinds of soil, human soil, that is. So just have a look at verse 15 and ask yourself, what does it teach us? Doesn't it teach us that we have to be aware of the spiritual struggle of evangelism? There is satanic opposition, and we must be prepared that sometimes we will see no response whatsoever. Jesus' words, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. We must expect that to happen. There is a spiritual struggle. Verses 16 and 17. Again, look down at it. We have to be prepared for a certain amount of fallout. There are those in whom the message of Christ will only ever be received in a shallow way. They may look like Christians for a while, saying and doing the right things. But the proof is whether they endure. And when they fall away, because the good times are past and the action has toughened up, it is sad, but don't be surprised. You were warned. It was Jesus who said, those who persist to the end shall be saved. It's very important to become properly established in the Christian life. It's playing with fire, quite honestly, to settle with being just a part-time Christian, part-time subject of the kingdom. And then verses 18 and 19. We've had the path. We've had the rocky ground. Now we've got the thorns. We have to be warned of the stranglehold of materialism. Jesus says the cares of the world, the delight in riches and the desire for other things, can enter in and they can choke the word and it can prove unfruitful. I think all of us need to be warned that spiritually we can be choked to death if we allow the wrong kinds of material concern and aspirations to get the better of us. But there's good news to come. Verse 20. Those sown upon the good soil. These are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. So back to the point of the parable. The conclusion seems to be this. There are different kinds of ground, but only one message. And truthfully, like the sower sowing on unplowed land, you cannot know what kind of ground you are dealing with until you have both sown the word and given it time to take root and grow. We get very concerned about results. We want our results immediately, partly because, understandably, we get anxious, and partly because we live in an instant culture in the 20th century. Jesus did not. He emphasized that it was important to let growth take place steadily and for a while hidden from the eye. Just cast your eye down to verse 26 of Mark 4, where Jesus emphasizes this in another related parable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he knows not how. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So you see, sometimes the process of germination and growth takes quite a time. The results may seem far from instant. But don't make the mistake of thinking after the seed has been sown that nothing is happening. It's just that you cannot see beneath the surface. Something is happening, and that is why we have to sow widely. You should not be sowing selectively. You cannot know what kind of ground you're dealing with. And don't give up simply because you don't see results instantly. Every conversion is preceded by God's inner work of preparing that ground. It's what theologians call prevenient grace. Jesus described it in John 6:44 in this way: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And that drawing process takes time. You know, people only prove what kind of ground they are. They only prove their ultimate spiritual nature and destiny by their response to Christ. People have a choice as to what kind of ground they are. We are being told not to be discouraged. There will be many different responses, some for him and some against him. Equally, we are being shown that what may look like an extremely unpropitious opportunity is eventually going to issue in a harvest. Don't let yourself therefore become discouraged or depressed by what appears on the surface to be a very unpromising situation. You could be in for quite a surprise. You see, whatever the different kinds of ground there may be, there's only one field. Until that one field is all plowed up, we will not know what kind of ground or grounds we are dealing with. And there is only also one seed which will make any kind of impact on ground like that. Therefore, the conclusion is quite straightforward. Sow it, we must. The parable of the sower. We're meant to be challenged by the parable. Many of us, I'm afraid, write off whole groups of people or individuals because we reckon they are unpropitious ground. And surely the message of the sower is that we cannot tell that until the seed has been both sown and given a chance to take root and grow. So let's think as we close about us at All Souls and our situation here. We at All Souls have terrific resources as people in the contacts that we have. Should we not now expand and enlarge our vision of evangelism? I'm not suggesting that we rush out indiscriminately and bash people over the heads with our Bibles. I am suggesting that we positively exclude no one in our families, the people we work with, our neighbors, our friends. They all matter to God, and we must not exclude any. Yes, be prepared. Be prepared for opposition. Yes, be prepared for failure. We have been warned, that's in the nature of things. But don't give up. Catch the vision for it. It doesn't matter if your work is three quarters wasted. Some will take root. Think of the possibilities. If every single one of us here this morning, that's about 1,000 people, if every single one of us spoke to one person a week about Christ for the next year, that would be 52,000 people contacted. If a quarter of those became Christians, that will be 13,000 Christians by May 1987. We'd need 13 more churches the size of All Souls to accommodate them. That'll be quite a building project, Richard, I tell you. Now, I'm not trying to twist the arm of God's sovereignty at all. I am saying get a vision of the possible. Why not start, realistically, every single one of us by praying for one single person only, that God would open their hearts deeply to Christ and open up a natural and unforced opportunity for you to speak to them. You can be confident. I'll tell you why. It's because God is the one who converts people, not us. It is the message, not the messenger, that matters. The seed is the word. Start praying for just one person. If you're in a fellowship group, start sharing it together. Ask each other, who are you praying for? How can I pray for your contact? Pray for openings to speak in a helpful way, and they will come. Use that invitation service next Sunday evening. We're pouring in a great deal of effort to make that a particularly communicative time and a helpful time. So bring someone along to it. Make the most of the opportunity. It's going to be a really useful, worthwhile time of communication. Do your best to befriend non-Christian people. Earn the right to speak, and then lovingly speak out and let God take care of the rest. Just widen that vision. Even where, humanly speaking, there isn't a chance. You know, we can be so wrong sometimes. Be encouraged. And like the sower, stick with it. Be persistent. And you and I will be there. We'll be there the day when the harvest comes. Let's pray. They are magnificent and powerful words of Jesus. I suggest we take some moments of silence to let those words sink into our minds and hearts and souls. Maybe you can use the time to resolve to start praying, maybe for just one person. Perhaps you can pray about who you might invite along to that invitation service next Sunday. You might pray about how we together as a church can move forward in evangelism for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Amen.